We are in Psalm 51. I want to begin reading at verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God should be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. In his confession, St. Augustine, the Bishop of North Africa, wrote, "But thou, O Lord, didst turn me around toward myself, taking me from behind my back where I had placed me, unwilling to observe myself, and setting me before my face, that I might see how foul I was, how crooked and defiled, bespotted and ulcerous. And I beheld and stood aghast." That's what God had done for David through the ministry of Nathan the prophet. He made David, through that parable that Nathan told him, he made David look at himself. And when he looked at himself and what he had done, I am positive that, like Augustine, he stood aghast. How could a man after God's own heart do the things that David had done? Sin in the way that David had sinned. David had committed two capital offenses, two sins that were worthy of death. How could a man such as David do such a thing? God forced David to look at himself. And as a result of David's look at himself, we have Psalm 51. And we also have Psalm 32, the Psalms of David's confessions after his sin of adultery and murder. And we've been looking at Psalm 51, and we have noted that David seeks to be pardoned. He wants to be forgiven of the sins and offenses that he has committed against God. But he not only wants to be pardoned, he wants to be purified. He wants to be clean. And he wants to be clean inwardly. And he wants to be clean inwardly because he knows it's from the heart that flows the actions and the words that we speak. And in order for him to produce a life of godliness, that will require a godly heart, a changed heart. And David prayed that God would create in him a clean heart. John Calvin explains, by this term, create, David acknowledges that we are indebted entirely to the grace of God, both for our first regeneration and, in the event of our falling, for subsequent restoration. Grace initiates our salvation, grace sustains our salvation, and grace completes our salvation. David prays in verse 11, "Do not cast me from your presence as one whom you abhor and cannot look upon." Perhaps David was thinking of New Testament history when he uttered this prayer to God, that he be not cast from God's presence. Perhaps he was thinking about Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden after they had sinned against God. Perhaps he was thinking about what happened to Cain after he murdered his brother Abel, when God cast him out into the world to be a wanderer. Perhaps he was thinking about what happened in Exodus chapter 33 after the sin of God's people at the foot of Mount Sinai, when they made the golden calf and worshiped the golden calf, and God was angry with his people, and God threatened to do what? He threatened to withdraw his presence from them and to not go with them as they made their way through the wilderness into the promised land. And you'll remember that Moses interceded for the people, and he said, if you're not going to be present with us, if you're not going to go with us, don't send us. It's an awful thing to be cast out of the presence of God. Now, that may disturb us when we think of someone like David praying such a thing. And I don't think that David thinks that God will literally cast him away from his presence. But I think what David means by this request is that he would still maintain or have renewed a sense of the presence of God with him and a sense of the blessing of God upon his life, that through his sin he has not forfeited the fellowship of God. Sure, what does sin do? It makes a separation between us and God. So that when we are in sin and when we refuse to confess that sin, what will the sense of God's presence be? It will be that God is absent from us. That God has withdrawn his favor from us. That God will no longer bless us. And so we'll pray like David, don't cast me away from your presence. David also prays, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, David is undoubtedly thinking of Saul when he prays this way. When Samuel anointed David as king, we read in 1 Samuel 16:13, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. In the very next verse, we read this, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. 1 Samuel 16:14. He who had started his reign with so much promise and potential is now abandoned by God. And when the Spirit left him, his natural paranoia took over, leaving him filled with anger, with resentment, with hatred, with bitterness, with envy. The once great Saul, in that hatred and anger and bitterness and envy, attempted to kill David again and again and again. So David knows what it's like from Saul's experience to lose the blessing of God and to have the Holy Spirit taken away. He saw it happen before his very eyes. So he prays, "Oh God, don't let that happen to me." Now John Calvin comments that in this prayer, David gives evidence that the Holy Spirit has not been withdrawn from him. Else he wouldn't pray with such anxiety. He wouldn't pray with such passion. He wouldn't pray with such earnestness. "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Lord, without your Spirit, without your Spirit to guide me, I won't know where to go. Without your Spirit to strengthen me, I will not be able to resist temptation. Without your Spirit to give me wisdom, I cannot lead your people. Without your Spirit, I cannot do what is good and right in your sight. You see, David realizes because of his sin, when God forced him to look at himself, that without God's presence and without God's Spirit, he can do nothing. Jesus teaches us the same thing, does he not? When he tells us that we are to abide in him, and that apart from him, we can do what? Nothing. We need the constant reminder of the importance of the Holy Spirit in our own lives, of the importance of the Holy Spirit to help us to stand firm against temptation, to help us walk on the path of righteousness, to help us do the things that are pleasing in God's sight, and to help us do them out of an attitude of love and gratitude for God. John Gill comments, "By sin the Spirit of God may be grieved so as to withdraw, not himself, his gracious influences and his powerful operation may not," he says, "be felt." When we sin, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, our spirits will be what? Will be grieved because of our sin. So David prays, "Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't withdraw your Holy Spirit from me. Don't let what happened to Saul happen to me." It's a prayer of humility. A godly man who knows now, more than ever before, his own weakness. Next, David prays, "Restore me to the joy of your salvation." David here is not praying that God would restore his salvation as if he had lost it and needed to get it back. It is not salvation that he lost because of his sin, but the joy of his salvation. As long as David was living in unconfessed sin, his fellowship with God and the enjoyment of that fellowship was broken. Sin and joy in the Lord and the joy of the Lord are like oil and water. They don't mix. We cannot have the joy of God in any sense in our lives as long as we remain in unconfessed sin. That's what David lost. He lost the joy of his salvation, the joy of knowing that he was in an intimate relationship with the God of the universe, the covenant-keeping God, his God. And he lost, I believe, also the joy of the assurance of salvation. Because when we sin and are so untroubled by our sin that we remain in that sin and will not confess that sin, how can we have any assurance at all that we really belong to God? The Westminster Confession of Faith says this: true believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. Wow. But then it goes on to say, yet are they never utterly destitute of their seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and consciousness of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived. But you see what sin does? Sin robs you of your joy. And that is the opposite, is it not, of what the world so often tells us. The world tells us that Christians are those down-in-the-mouth people who are never happy and are jealous of people who are and who don't enjoy life. And that what you need to do to enjoy life is to cut loose, to do your own thing, and to sin a little bit. And while I was thinking about this afternoon, a song came to mind. Probably a song that most of you will not recognize. I hope you don't recognize it. I can remember the first time I heard it, I thought, that is blasphemous. A song by the Kindles. You know what the title was? Heaven is just a sin away. For the Christian, sin is what removes assurance of salvation and removes from us the joy of knowing our God. We never profit from sin. We are always the loser when we sin against God. David then prays, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Uphold him. Why? Because David has fallen into sin. And David doesn't want to remain there. And he doesn't want to commit the same sins again. David recognizes his weakness and his proneness to sin. So he prays now that God would uphold him. That God would keep him from stumbling. That God would keep him from falling. Another translation says that his prayer is that God would sustain him with a willing spirit, so that he would be willing to die to sin, so that he would be willing to say no to sin, so that he would be willing to do the will of God, and to do that will of God joyfully. Uphold me by your generous spirit, or sustain me with a willing spirit. Well, God will do all that. And brothers and sisters, David prays and asks God for so many things in those first 12 verses because David had lost so much. finally, David promises that if God would do all those things for him, if he would forgive him, if he would purify him, if his presence would be with him, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. David knows that the way of sin is what? The way of sin is hard. And David said, God, if you'll do these things, then I will teach others what they forfeit when they sin. I will teach others about the mercy of God that is available to those who will confess and forsake their sin. I will tell them that cleansing is possible. I will tell them that God is gracious and merciful, long-suffering. I will tell them that it is better to have a little bit with God than to enjoy a multitude of sin. I will teach transgressors your ways. And that is really what this psalm and Psalm 32 are about. That's what he's doing in both of those psalms. He is fulfilling the promise that he made to God. He would teach sinners and transgressors God's ways, so that they might be converted to him. But sometimes the best person to learn from is the person who has done something and then says to us, don't do what I did. Because when I did such and such, these were the consequences. Don't go there. Don't do that. And sometimes that is exactly what we need to hear. And so David says he will teach transgressors the Lord's way. And then he prays, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. Now what is he praying there? What is still in his mind that he's having a hard time with? It's the murder of Uriah the Hittite. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. And then he prays, O God, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. You know what continued unrepentant sin does? It gives the child of God spiritual lockjaw. You cannot and you will not praise God with a full heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, when you are in sin. That's why David prays, open my lips, that I might praise, that I might show forth your praise. One commentator said, a channel must be opened for the stream to flow. An open lip must be desired as well as a full heart. David prays then, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Now David is not disparaging the old covenant sacrificial system here, but he does recognize that merely offering sacrifices without a broken and contrite heart avails what? It avails nothing. And so he pleads with God that he might be forgiven. And the sacrifice that he offers is not the sacrifice of an animal, but the sacrifice of a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. The word broken there in other contexts means to be crushed. David was crushed by his sin. And the longer he held on to that sin, and the longer he put that sin behind his back and tried to put it out of his mind, the heavier God's hand was upon him, and the more crushed and broken in his spirit he felt. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It's very close to the same thing that Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And again, if we can sin and sin and sin and sin and it doesn't bother us, if at some point in our experience, if our heart is not broken because we have sinned against God, if our spirit is not crushed, then we have to ask ourselves, am I really in the grace of God? Am I really a Christian? Well, the last thing that David prays is that David prays for the people of God. And why does he do that? He's the king of Israel. Who is his sin going to affect most? Besides himself and his own household, it will affect the people that he rules over. And so he prays for Israel, that God would prosper Israel, that God would give his people peace, and that they would offer to God willing sacrifices, that they would praise and worship God. Our sin, and we must never forget this, our sin not only affects us, but it will affect those who are closest to us. And so when we have sinned grievously in the sight of God, we need to be quick to confess it and to repent of it and to purpose in our heart no obedience, so that we don't continue to do the same sin over and over and over again. Because if we do continue in that sin, it will affect who? If I continue in sin, it's going to affect Melissa. If I continue in sin, it's going to affect my children. If I continue in sin, it's going to affect you. And so when we pray, must not only pray for ourselves in relationship to the sins that we have committed, we need also to pray for those who are closest to us, that our sins would not negatively impact those people that we love, that we care for, that we are responsible for, but that God would bless them, that God would protect them, that God would preserve them. And what you see in Psalm 51, and along with that, Psalm 32, is that David indeed is a man after God's own heart, because he was a man who was broken and crushed by his sin to the point of honest confession, of true repentance, and of a turning to God in faith, looking to him and to him alone for forgiveness. And David writes in Psalm 32, "How blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray again that we would see in David's confession in Psalm 51. The seriousness of sin, the sinfulness of sin. And we pray our Heavenly Father that we would never be those who would hold on to sin and to leave it unconfessed. Father, we pray that we might keep short accounts with you, that when we sin, we would be quick to confess it and not excuse it, that we would be quick to repent of it, and that we would be quick to cry out, that you would strengthen us by your Holy Spirit so that we might not fall into temptation, so that we might remain steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Father, we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. So strengthen us by your Spirit, that we may delight in the Lord our God, and that we might serve you with all that is within us. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.